Explore the mystery at shrouduniversity.com.
It is a great honor to present the last talk for this conference. And just as a quick little preview to it, it's designed to be more of a spiritual, theological talk than versus scientific stuff that we've been so honored to listen to and observe this past conference. So I call this the Tangible Emmanuel. Throughout time, mankind has employed religion as a means to grasp the various questions that plague our minds. What is the meaning of our lives? What is evil? Where do we come from? Where are we going? These are just some of the questions that religion has engaged throughout the ages and continues to engage to this day. In the Judeo-Christian religion, we have come to see God as a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Our understanding of this God has come about through revelation. In the Catholic tradition, this revelation is seen as coming in two forms, tradition and scripture. It is these two forms that prompted St. Paul in his second letter to the Thessalonians to say, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." In examining the scriptures, in particular, we can come to a better understanding of how God, through the ages, has shown his glory to mankind, and how the Shroud of Turin is not just a mysterious paradox, but it's a piece that fits neatly into the understanding of what I call the tangible Emmanuel, namely, that God who is with us uses the physical world to show us his glory and his presence. It should be noted that this understanding of the revelation of God coming also in an intangible and an empirical form is a subject that can be somewhat uncomfortable to those of religious beliefs that do not have a sacramental system. But as human beings, we experience the world through our senses, through our experience. If we hold that God is our creator, then he has created us with this capacity and has given us a gift to take the created world, these physical things in our lives, and impose meaning on them. Let me just go back one. You're not supposed to see that just yet. This ability for us to give meaning to the everyday object is something that extends beyond the religious concept. For instance, for those of us who drive in the United States, when we come across this little metal red sign in the road, that's not just a piece of metal to us. It is a clear indication of something that has meaning. It tells us to stop. And if we don't stop, we could break the law, we could run into another car, we could get a ticket. In the same way, if you're listening to the radio and a song comes on, that song might not mean a whole lot to you, but to someone else, that could be the song of him and his girl. And so every time he hears that song, he's transported back to that relationship that he has. That song has meaning. And to someone else, a coffee mug could just be a coffee mug. But to another person, it could be the last thing that their grandfather gave them. And to them, it has a value that is priceless. As human beings, we impose meaning on the physical reality that we live in. We are meaning makers. We have the gift to give meaning to that everyday physical object. And if we hold that God created us as such, imagine how much more meaningful the physical world becomes if God uses the physical world to show us his glory and his presence. By looking at the scriptures and the Shroud of Turin, we see that he does exactly that. The scriptures are filled with countless accounts of how God uses the physical to show the spiritual, so many that it would not be feasible to list them all in this particular paper. For now, I would like to focus the physical aspects of the major covenants of the Hebrew scriptures or the Christian Old Testament. The following chart shows that in each of these covenants, there are certain manifestations of God showing his glory and his presence and the promise of his covenant to his people. I'm not going to go through the entire thing, but in every single covenant, there's some physical aspect. In Adam and Eve, it starts with the physical reality of this Garden of Eden. And even after the covenant is broken in the Elohim source, we see that God actually is personified and makes clothes out of animal skin for Adam and Eve as he exiles them from this garden. And it just goes down from there. the land that they're given, the promise of descendants, the plagues of Egypt, which God manifests to bring Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, the expansion of the land, the expansion of the descendants, and promises of blessings, blessings that come in a physical form. The physical reality is always seen throughout Scripture. Now, as we see, the Old Testament is filled with physical means by which God shows his presence and his glory to mankind. In the New Testament, there are countless miracles that are documented of Jesus, and of course it is the resurrection that is the central miracle of the Gospels and the Christian faith. It is also the miracle of the resurrection that the shroud, supposing it is authentic, is a witness of, and is particularly mentioned post-resurrection in the Gospel of John, where John records, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with them and were running together," or with the other disciple, they were going towards the tomb. "Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Now, a couple things about that. The linen clothes are explicitly mentioned in the Gospel of John, and while no image is mentioned, many authors have commented on why that's the case, the linen clothes actually fit with the central theme of the Gospel of John. In each Gospel, there are several themes that biblical scholars have commented upon. They've acknowledged this. And by locating the passage where Jesus is first called the Son of God publicly for all to hear, we can get a glimpse of these themes. This other chart just shows the different Gospels and the first Son of God passages where, again, he's publicly proclaimed the Son of God. And so in Matthew's Gospel, which deals with the church, the faith, the perseverance to the end times, we see that Son of God passage happening at Peter's acknowledgement of the faith and walking on the water, as well as when Jesus calls him Rock, and that he will build his church on him, he will give him the keys of the kingdom. Mark's all about the cross, and we see right at the very end of the Gospel, he is first publicly called the Son of God by the centurion at the cross. Luke, the baptism of Jesus, the voice from the heavens is heard by all, unlike in Mark's Gospel. And in John, in a unique way, starts right off the bat talking about Jesus being, you know, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. And John the Baptist says right away, "This is the Son of God." Nathanael then says the same thing right after Jesus predicts that he was under this fig tree, even though no one was around. John is all about the divinity of Jesus. Now he takes the humanity of Jesus as assumed, and he builds his gospel by immediately establishing Jesus' divinity and authority on earth by beginning his gospel with that incredible prologue, echoing the first account of creation in Genesis through the words, "In the beginning." Following this, John the Baptist acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, and Jesus follows with the prediction of Nathanael, and John the Evangelist chooses in a unique way, very different from the synoptics, to order his gospel with the climatic and dooming cleansing of the temple right in the beginning of the gospel to show that Jesus' authority is on earth, and it's even over the Sadducees. The rest of the gospel continues that trend, constantly showing Jesus' divinity and earthly authority. Even the crucifixion account in John's gospel shows his authority. He is in control of his own death. His life isn't taken from him, he lays it down. He proclaims in John's gospel that it is finished, and he bows his head and dies. Whereas in some other gospels, he lets out a scream of agony. Now, this reading of the Passion and Death is so different than the synoptics that you can't help but see a difference and wonder the meaning. So too does the record of the tomb give us a glimpse to the divinity of Jesus, not by the tomb being empty, but precisely because the shroud shows the disciples that something supernatural has happened. even though they do not understand the resurrection. It was the linen cloths, not the empty tomb, that reveals to the apostles a divine event. And as Barry Hines kind of reminded me yesterday, numerology, biblical numerology, truth is established by two or more witnesses, two or three witnesses. And in John's gospel, it is the two apostles that are there that see the linen clothes, and they see and believe, and then go back and tell the other apostles. Now, another trait in John's gospel is the use of dualism, or using two opposing words, day and night, going and abiding. One of his most popular dualistic themes is that of seeing and not seeing, and its connection with faith. Now, many can probably remember John 20, 29, in which Jesus tells Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me, but still believe." Now, for many people, when they recall this, you might assume that John's gospel is all about not seeing, but believing. However, in the numerous times that John uses the word or a variant of the word to see in his gospel, the majority of those times he is referring to believing from seeing, and that it is something that is accepted. Now, consider just this small sampling. There are several different passages there from the first few chapters. One in particular, John 1:50, when Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree," he's talking to Nathanael right now, "do you believe? You will see greater things than these." You know, Jesus is constantly mentioning to people, look, you're believing because you're seeing. That's okay. You're going to see even more. Or he gets on people's case. You have seen this stuff, but you're not believing? Why aren't you believing when I show you these things? Now, these passages, taken from the beginning of the chapters of John's gospel, show us that there's a connection between seeing and believing, and God understands that it is a part of our human nature to have a need of sight for belief. That does not mean, however, that there is no value in believing without seeing. In fact, the Thomistic reference shows us that. What is clear, though, is that John shows us that Jesus understands the human need for seeing, and he even appeals to it. The shroud, then, fits very well with much of the message of John's gospel, of the acceptance, not necessarily the preference, of seeing and believing, and that of the tangible Emmanuel, that God who is with us does use the material world to show forth his glory and presence. By following the trend in the gospel, Jesus is allowing people to see before they believe, and given the fact that at every major covenant and throughout the scriptures, God uses the physical world to show his glory and presence, it would almost be expected that there be some type of physical sign to accompany the resurrection, and because of the type of the event, a sign that would be lasting more than just the earthquakes that we read in Matthew's gospel. We could almost expect something like the shroud as a lasting signature of the Hebrew God's action in the world and presence to his creation. And again, in the tomb, two witnesses saw these linen clothes and believed that truth is established in those two witnesses. Now, taking from these biblical accounts of God using the created world to show forth his glory and presence, can we infer that the same mode is still done by God today, encountered largely in the human experience with the use and veneration of sacramentals and relics, not as magical objects that have a power within themselves, but rather as physical signs that lead us to God incarnate? In particular, is the shroud a sign of the tangible Emmanuel even for today? Now, the Catholic Church recognizes three types of relics. First class, which is the actual bone or piece of a saint or holy object. Second class, which is something that was owned by the saint. And third class, which is something that has touched a first or a second class relic. Now, it's reasonable to understand why some are kind of hesitant to accept a notion of value to these relics. It was certain abuses of relics during the Middle Ages to which the Catholic Church has acknowledged and condemned that prompted many, including Protestant reformer John Calvin, to speak out against relics. In his treatise on relics, John Calvin holds that relics are invented by man and are nothing better than vanity and foolishness. He states that to have relics is a useless and frivolous thing, which will most probably gradually lead towards idolatry, because they cannot be handled and looked upon without being honored. And in doing this, men will very soon render them the honor which is due Jesus Christ. In short, the desire for relics is never without superstition, and what is worse, it is usually the parent of idolatry. Now, these beliefs of Calvin are certainly understandable, but the fear of what can happen when people abuse what a relic is should not cause us to discredit what God might choose to use to show his glory and continued presence on earth. In fact, the scriptures show us how God uses all three of these different classes of relics to display his glory and presence to mankind. In the book of 2 Kings, we read that as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now those bones of Elisha would be what we would consider a first-class relic. In the Gospel of Luke, we read, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind and touched the fringe of Jesus' garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. That cloak that we see that Jesus has, that fringe of his garment, we would consider a second-class relic. In fact, the Synoptic Gospels actually mention the woman saying, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Finally, in Acts of the Apostles, we read that and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Those handkerchiefs, those aprons that would have touched Paul, we would consider a third-class relic. Now, it is clear that the scriptures do provide us with the acknowledgement that God can and does at times use these sacred physical objects to show his glory, and relics are not inventions of men. Again, I am not saying that these physical objects have any supernatural powers in themselves, but scripturally, they are shown to be used by God to show his glory. Therefore, it's completely in line with the revelation of scripture to venerate and to hold in a sacred sense of value for these holy objects even today, and the Shroud of Turin not being an exception. Now, a relic of any kind points to the reality that it represents. The shroud points to Christ, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. It is a reminder to us that in this life we must go through the crucifixion to get to the resurrection. And while we can't escape suffering, suffering can be redemptive. Biblically, when we talk of a passage that points to another passage, in a symbolic yet spiritually real sense, we call this typology. St. Paul uses this sense when he talks of Adam and Jesus. In the book of Romans, St. Paul says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And in his letter of 1 Corinthians, he says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Pauline theology, Adam is the type that precedes or foreshadows the antitype, which is Jesus. In a similar way, we could say that the shroud is the antitype of the Ark of the Covenant. Just as the Ark held the word of the Lord, the Ten Commandments, the manna, and the priestly staff, so too did the shroud hold the word made flesh, the bread of life, and the one high priest. In a similar way, we could also see the shroud as the antitype of Passover. The Passover was a physical memorial that was a perpetual sacrifice. While Christ's Passover, the sacrifice of the cross and the mass, are all rightly the antitype of the Passover, I would also dare to include the shroud in this litany. For as Passover was the physical memorial of the Hebrews' salvation from the Egyptians by God, so too is the shroud a physical memorial of the salvation by God in Christ Jesus. It is a lasting sign of this salvation. Now, I would be remiss if in discussing the understanding of how the Shroud of Turin fits in this concept of the tangible Emmanuel, if I didn't mention the sacramental characteristics of the Shroud of Turin, particularly to the churches with a sacramental system, and in particular the Catholic Church. A common definition of a sacrament is a visible sign instituted by God to bring forth His grace. Now, while this isn't a complete, nor is it necessarily the best definition of a sacrament, it will suffice for our current discussion. If the shroud is given to us by God, the truth that it is an instrument that God has used in the lives of countless people to bring them closer to God through meditating on that visible image is a testament to the fact that this is a visible sign that brings forth that invisible grace of conversion and the grace of deepening of faith. The hidden image in the shroud is a sign pointing to how the invisible is contained in the visible, always present, but not always seen. Sacramentally, the shroud has a unique connection to baptism and the Eucharist, the two sacraments that also happen to be the excessive focus of the Gospel of John, as discussed by biblical scholar Oscar Coleman. The Eucharist is somewhat obvious, the image of the very body of Christ, the actual blood of Christ present on the cloth, not in a sacramental sign under the appearance of food and drink, but in its natural form and through a historical touching of the physical Jesus. Baptism is also seen in the wound in the side. On the shroud, not only was blood found, but a watery serum from the pleural effusion that caused the blood and water to flow from the side of Jesus when the lance pierced him. The blood and water were commonly seen and still are seen as signs of baptism and Eucharist by many churches today. As the first letter of John states, "This is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." Jesus came by water and the blood. He gives us the water and the blood, and it is with the water and the blood that we are cleansed and nourished. Furthermore, the Spirit, the water, and the blood testify to Christ. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. All of them witness to Jesus Christ, all of them are instruments of Christ's grace, and all of them are present on the shroud, the water and blood physically, and the Spirit through its action upon the cloth. Now, when all said and done, the Shroud of Turin is perhaps, at best, the icon of the great hymn of Philippians, in which St. Paul states that though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not accept equality with God, something to be grasped at. But rather, he emptied himself out and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of man. He was known to be of human estate, and it was thus that he humbled himself, obediently accepting even death, death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above every other name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bend in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth. And every tongue proclaim to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. The shroud shows us these aspects of Jesus' life, the emptying of himself and the suffering of the cross, the divine equality and exaltation of him in this mysterious image. The movement toward the image does not terminate in it as an image, but it tends towards that whose image it is. I would like to leave you today with a quote from our late friend, Father Kim Dreisbach, who said the following in the 2001 Dallas conference. He said, "Science can never say that the Shroud of Turin is authentic. At best it could do say that this probably wrapped the historical Jesus. But the question that theology asks of us, the question that faith asks of you, is who do you say that I am?" Now, the shroud should never be used to base solely one's faith upon, but when used correctly, it can be a powerful tool to meditate and reflect on the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of the tangible Emmanuel. And I thank you.
Explore the mystery at shrouduniversity.com.